Well, it's great to have you here once again. I believe this is session two, isn't it? I hope so. Hey, I was reading once again in our book, The End. There's still a few copies available, I understand, in the foyer at the Resource Center. And Hitchcock pulls a passage, a section out of one of Dr. Walvoord's books called Armageddon, Oil, and Terror. And I want to read that to you while we're passing the basket for our worship through giving there. If you'll just pass that. That's here for your convenience if you've not been over to the other service and so forth. So, but he talks about, he says, have you ever driven down a strange dark road in a blinding rainstorm? Every minute you wish you could see beyond the edge of the headlights to see what's ahead. If only you could know what was coming next, could intuitively know what's out there or predict what you'll find at the next bend in the road. We long to see ahead, to know perhaps, and perhaps to avert disaster. Can someone see what's ahead by intuition or a special gift? Can a prophet know the future because the path of our lives is a part of a larger drama scripted ahead of time? This is what the prophets of the Bible claim. Can we know where we are in that pattern of events foretold by the prophets, written in Scripture, or seen in apocalyptic visions of the future? In the uncertain storm of the days in which we live, all of us yearn to see beyond the headlights. But can we? Can we? The prophets of Old and New Testament say yes, that we can see beyond. And we have the light of the Word of God to shine on our path as we move forward. Now, looks like, are we locked in here? I'm using the clicker. I got to find my clicker. There we go. Here we go. Let's begin here. That was a reading out of March Hitchcock, The End. Very good book on prophecy. It's a mainline resource that even as peripheral historical events, you open the newspaper and you think, well, what's happening now, here, there, and that sort of thing. And you never know exactly how the details of some of these things fit in. But you pick up somebody like Hitchcock, and he's going to lead you down the broad highway of prophetic revelation. You're not going to be out there dealing in the crazy world that you might find on the internet. I'll do that for you from time to time myself. In fact, we'll look at something this morning kind of along those lines. But I also want to mention here the fourth and last bullet point on the screen. It's just an acknowledgement that that some of the slides you'll be seeing today come from Dr. Ryrie, some from Dr. Fruitenbaum, some from Dr. Horner, and so forth. And that's simply because this material goes out on the web, and we just want to give acknowledgement to some of our resources and so forth. Now, just a real brief recap from last week. last week, we saw two primary things. One was a dream by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, emperor. And then we saw a vision by Daniel. That was the dream in Daniel chapter 2 of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's dream in chapter 7. Now, here's what they dreamed. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of a great, glorious statue, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly of bronze, legs of iron, feet then of iron and clay. And there was just something odd or unusual about the fourth empire that Daniel inquired about that was sort of different. And perhaps it was the fact that the iron itself seemed to migrate or morph on into the feet of iron and clay. On the other hand, Daniel's vision given to him by God was not a glorious vision. It was a vision of four different beasts, four beasts. And what we discover is that those two visions really were the same, the vision of the same historical events, and it was a vision of four world empires that would unfold within the context of world history, four empires that would dominate the nation of Israel. And yet seen from Nebuchadnezzar, it was a glorious empire. Seen from God's perspective through Daniel's vision, it was beastly. It was beastly. That those empires ultimately can just chew you up and so forth. And yet, once again, I would mention, once again, the fourth empire was strange and unusual, caught Daniel's attention, and he asked, what's going on with this fourth empire? Now, the first, just to remember, the first empire was Babylon. The second empire was Medo-Persia. Daniel ministered in the courts of both of those empires within the context of his own life. But then the third empire was the Grecian Empire, and then the fourth empire to follow the Grecian Empire, or the Hellenistic Empire, was the Roman Empire. And what it suggests is that Roman Empire seems to morph through various stages, and we see that here. We look at Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, primarily four main empires. But notice that fourth empire, when you pull out the salient points from both of the biblical texts and just kind of shuffle them together, what it looks like is that that fourth empire is odd, different, because it goes through these stages. And here's some of the stages that you can pull out, like a united stage, the United Roman Empire that followed the Hellenistic Empire. But then that empire, that fourth empire, it divides into two divisions, just as you have two legs on the statue. Those two divisions, we saw the Roman Empire, in fact, divided in 364 from the Western Roman Empire, with a capital in Rome, and the Eastern Empire with a capital in Constantinople. So the Roman Empire continued. Those legs continued. So, now, but it does go at some point in time, the text tells us, and suggests strongly that this fourth empire at one point in time will devour the whole earth. So is that a political thing, or is it a financial thing? That the fourth empire, and we haven't gotten there yet, we certainly feel ourselves moving in terms of globalism. We see the references so many times to using financial structures as a way to bring nations under control. We know at one point that those financial structures, in fact, will not only bring nations under control, but in the middle of the tribulation, it'll be used to bring individuals under control. So there is this thing out there in our future, and we do know and acknowledge we're in this context of this fourth empire, because as we move forward, the fourth empire seems to be a revival of the old ancient Roman Empire in terms of geographical area and those kinds of things. And then it goes through a 10 division stage, 10 kings, and then the Antichrist stage. Antichrist comes up through the midst of that. But then following that is the Messianic Kingdom. So as we're looking down the pathway and the light shining, we can kind of begin to anticipate, look at our world with some insight and start saying, okay, where are we here? Where are we here? We want to be careful not to jump and make too many rash conclusions too fast, but that's where we are. Now, let's press on. What I wanted to show us here by looking at this, if you'll notice, when we talk about that fourth empire, the five stages, that one of the stages in there, people have, because it's a revival, or it certainly seems to be a revival of the old Roman Empire, people have begun to relate that to the European Union. Now, the European Union right now has 26 nations, so it's nowhere close to having, like 10 toes or 10 nations. So, maybe it is, maybe it's not. But here is why people would tend to kind of move in that direction of thinking. Here, for example, is a painting, a 16th century painting of the Tower of Babel. And it's a painting that involves or embraces Roman architecture as pulled out of the Roman Colosseum and so forth. But it's the Tower of Babel, and we notice it's unfinished. It's unfinished. And what's interesting about that is that when you go and look at the European Union Parliament, they have chosen this model as an expression of their own identity. So that's the Parliament area for the European Union, and it too purposely is unfinished, incomplete. And like the Tower of Babel, their motto is many tongues, but one voice. Many tongues, but one voice. Now, when stuff like that happens, it kind of gets people's attention. They're saying, okay, well, that's interesting. That's interesting. Also, another piece of artwork, sculpture, that they have taken, and you'll find this in a number of different expressions for the European Union, it's a woman riding a beast. And so you could go online and put European Union symbols, and you'll see this particular symbol on coins. You'll see it on posters. It's on the front of their magazine, their official magazine, and so forth. A woman riding a beast. I had a note here that I wanted to read you, because that comes out of, it comes out of Revelation 17. If you want to make a note of that, Revelation 17:3, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns, etc. So you can, those are the kinds of the connections that you could make. So it's just a matter of being sensitive to that stuff. On the back, you have the banner there. The banner has a symbol of the European Union being the halo, the circle of 12 stars. Even though they've got 26 members, at some point they just said, we'll stick with 12. And Revelation 12:1 says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. When you do, and I have dug into this a little bit, and yeah, the original history was a person that had a little bit of kind of a religious background that adopted this symbol for the European Union. Does that mean anything? I don't know. I don't know, but I find it interesting, and it's just something that you can kind of keep in front of you and so forth. Now, but what we'll do this morning, we'll move from the speculative, and we'll move to the scripture. And as we can understand the scriptures, God can give us wisdom and insight, even as Daniel prayed for wisdom and insight, then we will have more sure footing to move forward. And we want to begin in Daniel chapter 9, if you'll turn there. Daniel chapter 9, for here we have a prophecy of God's plan for Israel. If you recall, last week was a panoramic view of God's work through the Gentile nations during what's called the time of the Gentiles, which goes from all the way from the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 all the way to the second coming of Christ. Panoramic view of the Gentile nations. What we have in Daniel 9 now is a panoramic view of the nation of Israel, and where Israel falls within God's plan and purpose. Now, as you're located there in Daniel 9, but let's project ourselves forward just a bit. Let's project ourselves forward to another day recorded in the New Testament, in every gospel, and it's the day of Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Remember that grand occasion? It's the Sunday prior to his crucifixion, and he comes into Jerusalem riding on the foal of a donkey in fulfillment of prophecy itself. And it says that the multitudes gathered and they're screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the King." And they're laying down palm branches in his path, and they're acknowledging that he is the King. And the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership, they are going mad over this. And they're saying, "You've got to stop this. This is blasphemy. This is heresy." And do you remember Jesus' response? Jesus' response was, "If I stop them, even the rocks would cry out." Even the rocks. And he's signifying that this was a day that was so significant, so important, a day, in fact, as we will see, that had been prophesied hundreds of years before. It was a day when it was prophesied that he would come and present himself to the nation as king. And that there were a multitude of people that received him, were ready to receive him as king. But we know by the nation, by the leaders of the nation, he was rejected. And so, just a few days later, he would be crucified. He'd be crucified and have nothing that he came for by way of presenting himself and by way of receiving the kingdom. So that's what we're going to be going back in time now to Daniel 9 and looking at the origin of that prophecy. Here we go. Here's what we're going to see in our overview. First of all, we're going to look at Jeremiah's prophecy of Jerusalem's restoration. Remember, Jerusalem, Israel, is in captivity, originally under the Babylonians and so forth. But Jeremiah has prophesied that they would be restored. We're going to look at Daniel's prayer of confession and repentance for himself and for his people, and asking the Lord, would this 70-year exile come to an end? And then we'll see Daniel's, or God's, response to Daniel's prayer. How does God respond to that? And then the bottom line, again, that panoramic look, we're going to see the revelation of Israel's future. What does the future for Israel look like? And that's going to get a little bit technical, and we're going to have to be real slow, and we're going to be real deliberate and so forth. But we'll try to work our way through that carefully. Now, first of all, Jeremiah's prophecy of Jerusalem's restoration. Let's look here at Daniel chapter 1, or Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. See what we got here. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus." Now right there, that tells us a lot. Notice, now we are in, he says, of Median descent. So now we have already moved through the Babylonian captivity, and now we are in the first year of the Persian captivity. Now, when Daniel interpreted that dream for Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, he might have been 15, 16 years old. He was just a kid. He had just, in 605, he had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. He was one of those young nobles taken captive back to Babylon so that through them they could educate them in the ways of the Babylonians and perhaps then use them as well to control and rule the country that was in captivity. So, Daniel was just a kid, and you say, "Well, okay, wait a minute. Wasn't he promoted to prime minister? I mean, do we have like this 17-year-old prime minister?" Adrian is it's crazy. Whoever turned their kid loose, you know, with the car keys hardly at 16, much less make him prime minister of the nation. But you know what? I'm just thinking about it. I'm sitting here thinking, you know what? Those Chaldeans, they were so mystical in their orientation. I mean, they studied the stars, astronomy, but you know, they had astrology. and they had soothsayers, and they had magicians, and they had all kind of spiritists running around, you know, kind of engaging and saying, this is my view of truth. Now, you have this kid show up, and he, in fact, can tell the emperor what he dreamed. And then the interpretation of the dream, and all of a sudden, you've got all these people saying, whoa, this guy's spooky, you know? And yeah, I could see them promoting him to a position of authority in the kingdom, especially over the soothsayers and the magicians and all that kind of stuff. But Daniel's just a kid there in Daniel chapter 2 when he interprets the dream. Now, this is like 65 years later. When we come to Daniel 9, and the Persian Empire has taken over, like in what, about 537, 538 BC, and all of a sudden now Daniel's an old man. He's probably in his 80s. He's in his 80s. But man, he's still engaging God. And God's still engaging him. And he's still an instrument, God's mouthpiece, and an instrument for the revelation of God. And so that's where we pick this up in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign. I, Daniel, observed in the books, the scrolls, the scripture, if you will, the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. 70 years. So I'd underline that. 70 years, important. And it came from Jeremiah. Now when these guys are being taken captive by the Babylonians, Daniel's taken in, you know, like 605. Ezekiel's taken right there in like 597. Daniel's in the court in Babylon. Ezekiel's with the sort of, let's call it the common Jew in Babylon. But Jeremiah's actually left in Jerusalem. But he's writing, and Daniel recognizes his writing as inspired, God breathed, as scripture. And he's reading about the time of the end of the desolation. Now here is what he's reading. Jeremiah 25 says, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Underline that. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Also in Jeremiah chapter 29. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years, thus says the Lord, when the 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. So that's what Daniel's reading. Promise of God's faithfulness to His covenant. Now, let's look at Daniel's prayer of confession for a moment. Perhaps even first, we might answer the question, why were they in captivity for 70 years? And the reason they were in captivity for 70 years is because for a period of time, Israel had violated God's command to observe a sabbatical year. Now, we understand from the Old Testament, Israel had sabbatical days. Every seventh day was holy unto the Lord. What we might not recall is that every seventh year was also a year holy unto the Lord. It would be a whole year out of 7 years that you just didn't plant crops. We're talking about an agrarian nation. It's a year. You know what you're doing for a year? You're trusting God. You're saying God will provide. You're also giving the land rest, which now, you know, we know maybe with rotation of crops is one thing, but here it was God. God saying, hey, you let the land rest 1 year out of seven and you will end up, your harvest will be greater in 6 years letting the land rest than it will in seven if you overwork the soil. So it has some practical things. But I think at the heart of all of that was, are you guys going to trust God? You going to trust God in this seventh year and not plant your crops? And you know what? They didn't. They didn't. Out of the history of the Old Testament here, from the giving of the law in 1400 BC all the way up until Daniel here, and up until the captivity, there was some periods of time in there, 490 years of that period of time that they planted crops. I think we ought to plant some turnip greens, honey. I just don't see us getting through. And so they didn't yield to the Lord. They planted crops. And for a period of 490 years, and so in that 490-year period, they had violated the Sabbath year for 70 years. For 70 years. And dishonored God. And God says, I'm going to give the land rest. I'm going to give the land rest for 70 years because of your disobedience and your lack of faith. So Daniel knows. In fact, if you wanted to make a comment, a note of that, I think it's 2 Chronicles 36:21 actually mentions giving the land rest. 2 Chronicles 36:21. So Daniel begins to pray. Here's an overview of his prayer. Confession. Acknowledgement of God's righteousness. Glorifying God that he's dealing justly and fairly with his people in light of their disobedience. And then praying for restoration. Now, if you've got your Bible open here, let me just run you. Hit a few verses. Again, not on slides here, but just running through this prayer. Look at verse 4 of 9. It says, and I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant. See, all of this is tied back to the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, and so forth. The God who keeps covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Verse 5, we've sinned. I mean, he's just out there. Look, we committed iniquity. We acted wickedly. Well, we rebelled. Even we turned aside from your commandments and your ordinances. I mean, every way he can say it, he's saying, hey, man, we blew it. We messed up. We goofed up. We were stiff-necked, strong-willed, self-serving, independent. We didn't yield. Look at verse 11. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse, and it's the curse of Deuteronomy 27, is found multiple times really in Deuteronomy, but you can go to Deuteronomy 27 and read about that curse. The curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him, against God Almighty, against God Almighty. Look at verse 16. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem and your holy mountain. I'd underline that. Let it turn away. So know what the prayer is. The prayer is that God's judgment, God's wrath, would turn away from his city, Jerusalem, where he has chosen to place his name and to glorify himself, and it would turn away from your holy mountain, likely the Temple Mount. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. Verse 17, so now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. the Temple Mount. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. And so Daniel appeals to the grace of God. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay because your city, see, there's our context, your city and your people are called by your name, are called by your name. And so that's Daniel's prayer, Now, let's look here at God's response to Daniel's prayer. What's God's response going to be? Let's go over to verse 20. It says this. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, in presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. So here it says the man Gabriel. Actually, we know this to be the angel Gabriel who appeared as a man. And so from there we'd say, okay, angels, I guess, can appear as men. I think of the writer of Hebrews saying that some of us have entertained angels unaware. And you can go to other examples in Scripture of angels appearing as men. But it's the angel Gabriel, and Gabriel is the angel that has major responsibility to make big announcements and bear significant messages. I mean, it was Gabriel who came to Zechariah and told Zechariah that he would bear his wife, elderly though she was, would bear a son who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. It was Gabriel who came to this little virgin girl, Mary, and said that she would have a child who would be the Messiah. And so just the fact that this is Gabriel, we know from these latter events that this is a big deal. This is important. This is Gabriel showing up to respond to Daniel's request on behalf of God. And he shows up, it says, in Daniel's extreme weariness, because I'm thinking that Daniel, it says that he was praying and fasting during this time. And he shows up at about the time of the evening offering, which is 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And if they were back in Jerusalem and the temple was in operation, it's 3 p.m. at the time of the evening offering when a lamb is slain and its blood placed on the altar for the sins of the people. So very kind of a significant period of time as well. So, here's what Daniel records. He gave me instruction, talked with me, and said, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding." Insight with understanding. In other words, we're going to push out. Daniel didn't know about high beam on a car, but we're going to push out on the high beam so we can see, so you can see further down the road. You can see what's around the bend. Verse 23, at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. And so Gabriel is telling Daniel, let's focus. Let's pay attention here, Daniel. This is important. as if Daniel probably didn't realize it already. But that's a good message for us that this is important. This is important. And so what we're going to see here now in the remaining time we have together and in this passage is the revelation of Israel's future, the panorama of Israel's future. Let's see what we got. Here's what J. Alva McLean says about this passage. Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks in these verses, verses 24 to 27, provides the chronological frame for messianic prediction from Daniel to the establishment of the kingdom on earth. And also it's key to interpretation. Probably no single prophetic utterance is more crucial in the fields of biblical interpretation, apologetics, and eschatology. So, we got old J. Alva saying, hey, this is important. This is key. This is key. So we're going to take it verse by verse as we as we work through. And we're going to take it slowly and parts of it very deliberately. But notice this, it says here, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. And he's going to give us six things that's been decreed. But he says, here's what's been decreed. 70 weeks have been decreed. For, notice, is for your city, that's Jerusalem. Daniel's city, Jerusalem, and for your people, that's the Jew. So we got that context. Now we got to figure out here, what does this idea, 70 weeks, mean? The weeks, the word weeks, and now let me go see if I can go forward here a little bit. 70 weeks here in this context, and remember the rule of context is context rules. So we'd ask the question, okay, now when we say weeks, what are we talking about here? And it'd be that word in the Hebrew is much like our word for dozens. If I said, go get a dozen, the context would probably clue you in into a dozen what? You know, if I'm sitting here writing a love note to my wife and something, and I might be saying, I'm going to go get a dozen. And you're thinking, well, a dozen what? Roses, right. A dozen cars, I mean, a dozen donuts, you know. Now, if you're, I saw some of you guys going around the counter today. You were looking for the donuts. So we might say, well, you know, next week we need to get a dozen and just put on the counter. Well, you'd say, a dozen what? A dozen donuts. Yeah. So the context. So the same is true here. Here we got 70 weeks. Now what's been up to this point, just in our reading, what has been our context? Has our context been days, weeks, or years? Context has been years. I mean, it's all about Jeremiah's prophecy. Daniel is praying about 70 years. 70 years have been decreed. And so when we come to this, our context is years. And basically, what Gabriel is telling Daniel, okay, you've had 490 years in your past when in your disobedience. I'm going to give you some wisdom, understanding, and insight into the future. And even though you're praying about just 70 years of captivity, I'm going to project out 490 years into your future, into your future. So every place, I don't know what your particular translation might have. You can, if it has weeks, you can kind of above it put 77s. And 77s would be what? Would be 490 years. 490 years. Unless, and it says that 70 weeks, 77s, or 490 years have been decreed for your people and your holy city. It's been decreed. It's been determined. When you go to the very, very root of that word decreed or determined, the very root means has been cut out. It's been cut. And the idea of determined, you know, you hear that term, hey, we cut a deal. We cut a deal. It means we determined what the deal was going to be. And so this is the root Hebrew word. It means to cut, and it suggests that God, who stands outside of time and space, he says, he looks at the panorama of time, and he says, we're going to cut out of time, we're going to cut out 490 years for Israel. For Israel. 490 years is what he's saying. So, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to do six things: to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So we've looked at the 77s. Here's what that would look like. Once again, the units of 70, 490 years in your past. We're going to look at 490 years in your future. You do have this diagram in your notes. And so you can look up these verses and do some background study on your own. Now, six things, the purpose of the 77s. Notice there are three negatives and there are three positives. Boy, this would be a great study in and of itself, but we just need to know. 490 years into the future, for the purpose of finishing the transgression. What is that? The rebellion against Israel's rebellion against God, you know, to make an end to sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity. You know, some might suggest that that will not come until the very end of the tribulation period, when Israel truly does repent and acknowledges their Messiah, Isaiah 53. We esteemed him not. He was stricken of men, and we didn't know, etc. So read Isaiah 53. Some would say that this three negatives, that was accomplished at the first coming of Christ through the crucifixion and resurrection, and the last three, the positives, will come at the end of the age, at the second coming. So I haven't worked that through for myself where I feel comfortable saying either way. I've always taken it that all of this will be accomplished certainly at the second coming, if not the first. Now there. Now let's move to the next verse. So you are to know and discern that from, that's the beginning point, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be seven sevens, which would be 49 years, and 62 sevens, was it, I think, 434 years. It will be built again, what? Jerusalem will be built again with plaza and moat. You might have plaza and trench or such as that, even in times of distress. Now, here's where we got to drop anchor and piece our way through this. because here the prophecy is about, notice, the coming prince. The coming prince. I think that's significant. Until Messiah the Prince. It's not until Messiah the infant child, God incarnate. It's not about the coming of Messiah, the teacher in the temple. It's not about Messiah, the crucified one or the resurrected one. It's about Messiah, the prince, the one who stands in line to become the king over a kingdom. Messiah, the prince. Now, I'm still thinking about that triumphant entry when Christ comes, foaled of a donkey, presenting himself to Israel as their king. But he's rejected. Now, notice also that this prophecy has a starting and an ending point. So I would circle from and until and draw a little line between them. from, because now we have got a point, a potential point on the calendar for this 490 years. So you're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree. Man, when was that decree issued? To restore and rebuild Jerusalem. I mean, now it's described what this particular decree will be. Well, it's a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or a total of 69 weeks, or a total of 483 years. And then it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So there's another descriptive of how the rebuilding of Jerusalem is going to occur. So, for a moment, let's talk about to discern from the issuing of a decree. What is our starting point here? When you look into the scriptures, there are four, I think, decrees given in three in Ezra, another one early in Nehemiah, but they are all decrees to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the temple. But in Nehemiah chapter 2, there is a decree given by Artaxerxes that is unique. And so let's flip over to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah, you got Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So you can go to Job and turn to the left, or go to Kings and Chronicles and turn to the right. Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. All right. Chapter 2. Again, multiple decrees in the Bible, but this is a specific decree. And notice what we get, chapter 2, verse 1. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now that's important, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, because you can actually go into secular history and begin to determine when these kings ruled. They have these things on little shards of pottery, you know. They've dug these things out of the ground. So you can go back and confirm dates through secular archaeology. And so in the 20th month, in the 20th year, the month Nisan, which is March, April, on the Jewish calendar, Hebrew calendar, that wine was brought before him, and Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, a very trusted position. For obvious reasons. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king, and now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." And then I was very much afraid, because you're not supposed to be sad in the king's presence. You could lose your head for such. And I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city," I'd underline that, "the place of my father's tombs lies desolate, and its gates," underline that too, "and draw a line from city to gates." Gates is important. "And the gates have been consumed by fire." Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. There's one of those little quick era prayers, prayers of desperation. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city." This is not just about the temple. This is about the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild the city. Rebuild the city. And look at verse 8. How Artaxerxes responds, and he sent a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates, that's still important here, gates, circle it, underline it, for the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall, underline that, of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Now, this is actually historically relevant and very important, because you would never have a conquering power refortifying a conquered city. You just don't, you know, it's just like we don't send, we're not supposed to give military equipment to ISIS. Now, it fell into their hands, but you just don't do it. Jerusalem had this incredible reputation of being a rebellious city. It had been conquered by the Babylonians time after time. They'd have to keep coming in. Finally, they just said, look, we're going to level this place. Rebellious city. But now, here we got Artaxerxes saying, okay, we're going to send you money, timber, we'll send resources, people. We're going to let you go back and rebuild the city with its defensive fortifications, with its gates and its walls. A very unique, unique historical situation. Now, if you look at some secular historians, what they might tell you is that the fact is that during this period of time, even though Persia was the controlling dominant nation in that whole region, the fact is Egypt was beginning to reemerge as a world power. And so for Artaxerxes to send a very trusted person back to Jerusalem to refortify that city, and that city would become a tripwire for Persia against Egyptian incursion. So on the one hand, while we can step back and look in history and see and speculate what was happening here, why would a pagan king allow Nehemiah to do this? The fact is, we can see some reasons in history, but you and I know, you know what we know? We know God's moving. We know God is behind the scene, moving nations and kings and changing. You know, what is it the proverb says? The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. And he changes its flow wherever he chooses. And in the world we live in today, looks like the wheels are coming off. But as we said before, it's not that things are falling to pieces. They're falling in place. Because God's still on the throne. And so that's where we are. And that's where we are here with Nehemiah, getting this decree to go back and rebuild the city. Notice it says, that very last line, notice it says it'll be rebuilt, that is kind of totally restored, with plaza, that's that big open area just inside the gates where the city gathered. Where commerce was taking place and the city gathered. It was a social gathering place, a commercial place, and so forth. And moat. Now, that's a military term. Speaking of a trench, it means a cutting. And I've not seen this. I've visited Jerusalem and Israel on one occasion. But say, outside the northern wall, you can still see a cutting in the rock from which other defensive fortifications were built upon. Some of you that are making multiple trips need to check that out. So here, that's what we got here. Now, we have this decree. We've noted that it is from a certain point to another point, and so forth. And notice it's broken into 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The 7 weeks are 49 years, is actually how long it took to rebuild and restore the city. And then the 62 weeks is just that continuing period of time until the coming of Messiah the Prince. A total period from the issuing of the decree, to the coming of Messiah the Prince, 483 years. Now, you get into all kinds of dating issues, because you got the Gregorian calendar and the Julian calendar. You got the lunar calendar and so forth. at this point, rather tricky. Now, here is a book by Dr. Harold Horner called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And what he does is he nails down You got this in your notes. You got a chart in there called Units of 70. Units of 70. I think I've already jumped past that right there. Units of 70. And what he has nailed down, there I'm still thinking, maybe there's a, I've got another slide in there. I'm looking for. Yeah, here you go. Notice what he says. This is Harold Horner. Harold Horner. And Dr. Horner, this, by the way, this little book is a portion of his PhD work at in England. What am I thinking about? Cambridge. Yeah, Cambridge University. He has a THM at Dallas. He has a PhD at Dallas, a PhD from Cambridge. And this work is a part of his work for his PhD at Cambridge, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And he goes in to all the optional decrees that could be considered and kind of shows you why that doesn't work. And then he goes into actually taking the days and looking at the calendar from the perspective of lunar years. It's also been called prophetic years of 360 days. And so when you multiply out 380 or 483 years of days of a year, 360 day years, you'll get, as you can see, 173,880 days. Now, but when did all that begin? Well, you get as close as you can to this decree by Artaxerxes, which he starts at Nisan 1 of the 20th year of Artaxerxes, and he pegs that to our calendar today, and he comes down to March 5th, 444 B.C., as when that decree was given, that command was given to Nehemiah and to Asaph. March 5, 444 B.C., and what you come to, you multiply that out, and you come to use those 173,880 days, and you come to March 30th, 33 A.D., where he demonstrates through his scholarly work that that was the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey in the triumphant entry. So he will take it to the day. To the day. I think that in itself is absolutely astounding. It's totally astounding. On the other hand, if you were less confident about nailing that beginning date and so forth, that at the very least, the Jews should have known that the Messiah was going to arrive at the deep into the period of the Second Temple. They should have been looking. They should have been looking. Obviously, if you can nail it down to the day, you'd say, wow, how'd they miss that? On the other hand, if it's a little less specific, at the very least, they should have been looking for the Messiah. And they just couldn't. They couldn't bring themselves to recognize Christ as the King. He just was not coming the way they had anticipated. Now, let's see. What have we've skipped over verse 26, haven't we? Oops. I want to take another moment here to make sure we're covered. Verse 26, because here's something I want you to notice. Notice it says, then after. Now you need to underline or circle that in your Bible. Then after the 62 weeks. So you have the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, a total of 69 weeks, are 483 years. And then notice what happened. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And so what happened? After Jesus rode in, triumphant entry, a few days later, what happens? He's crucified. He's cut off. He's cut off. He has nothing. But he gave everything. He gave everything. He shed his blood, gave his life for us. But he himself, he was cut off, had nothing. He came to be king, but he had nothing. And notice, after, you could add this, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people, and then I'd put this next phrase in parenthesis, the people of the prince who is to come, put that in parenthesis, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, when did that happen? That happened in 70 AD. The Romans came in, destroyed the city and the sanctuary. So what we're saying here is that after the 69 weeks, there's a little gap of a few days, and Messiah's cut off. He's crucified and has nothing. And then there's a gap of years to 70 AD when, and what's happening and not happening is the prophetic clock. Israel is God's hourglass. Israel is God's timepiece. The prophetic clock at the rejection of Messiah was stopped. And we now are living in a gap. We're in a gap. The gap is called, at least for us, is called the church age. Paul tells us it was a mystery. Nobody saw it coming. So we're in a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. So the 70th week is still out there, and the 70th week is the teaching of the book of the Revelation, chapters 4 through 19. That's the events of the 70th week. Now we're about through. It says, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come, which tells us, okay, if the Romans destroyed the Jerusalem and the temple, the prince who is to come, will he be of Italian origin? I mean, what's the deal there? That the people will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come with a flood. And that was true of the city of Jerusalem. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, that was true of the city of Jerusalem. I mean, it was amazing the destruction that occurred. 1 million Jews killed by the Romans. They denuded a whole forest around Jerusalem, just crucifying. They said they were crucifying 500 people a day. And they were cutting trees and stripping them and making crucifixes and crosses as fast as they could make them and just crucifying people. 100,000 people in the city died, and they were throwing their dead bodies over the walls. And they said the stench, Josephus recorded all this, Josephus said the stench was horrible. Then you go back into the Old Testament prophecies of this event, and it says, you know, things will get so bad that mothers will eat their own children. They'll cannibalize their own children. They'll eat afterbirth, etc. It's horrible. So, to the end, there will be war. Certainly was true with the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but it might be all the way to the end. To the end, Israel is just going to be torn by war until Christ comes. Israel will be torn by war. So there we go. So we're in the church age gap, and we got this 70th week in front of us. Now, we got one last verse. And he, now who is he? The closest antecedent to that pronoun is the prince who will come. Saying he, the prince who will come, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now there's our week. We got 1 week hanging out there. We know there's going to be a prince, he who comes, a ruler, and he'll make a covenant with Israel for 1 week, 7 years, But in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations, midpoint of the tribulation period, year 3.5, will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. Christ comes. Remember, the stone comes and strikes the image on the feet. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That's Revelation chapter 19. And then we move into the millennial period. So there we go again. And that's Daniel, this prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. That's the panorama of God's plan for the nation of Israel. And next week, we're going to engage this book of the Revelation, and we'll be in Revelation chapter 1. So if you would, read chapter 1, and I'd just say continue reading. The more times you can read it, the better. So let me close this with a word of prayer. Well, Lord, thank you for the time we can share together again. Thank you for that you are light and you are life. And Lord, you give us light through the Holy Spirit, through the life of Christ in us, through the living and abiding Word of God, so that we might know, Lord, what's around the bend, what we can expect, what we can prepare for, how we might, Lord, live more holy, more pure, more yielded, more sacrificial lives to the praise of your glory. And we ask it. Give us the grace to do that, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. See you next week.